Scripture lesson this morning, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us now in this your most holy word. May the Spirit help us to see, to hear, and to understand. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Given the events of the day with our brothers and sisters here from King's Cross Reformed for Larry's installation as a ruling elder, I thought it would be beneficial to consider some of the Apostle Peter's instruction to church leadership and the congregations which they served, trusting it will be instructive to all of us. In thinking about how to approach today's sermon, I gave consideration to having y'all pretend that I'm acting the part of a guest preacher, since the service is a bit out of our respective routines for Sunday morning worship. But such pretending is hardly necessary. And there is a guest preacher today in Peter himself via this Holy Spirit-inspired letter, which has been given to us in God's Word. So what does the apostle, the rock of the church, have to say to us? In what ways does his teaching have bearing on church leadership today, as well as the parishioners of men, women, and children sitting in the pews? While we won't exhaust these 11 verses today, I trust we'll be able to glean some primary principles for our faith to consider in relation to the respective roles and duties to which we're called in the Church of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 1, Peter addresses the elders of the church, and while I would make the case that he's primarily exhorting pastors of the churches in Asia Minor, or what we might call teaching elders, nevertheless, there are principles of leadership that still apply that run down into the office of ruling elder. And notice that the apostle speaks in beautiful terms about Jesus, the Messiah, and the announcement of his kingship in the gospel, and that the leadership the apostle has in mind is different than what the world's definition of leadership often looks like. Of course, what Peter teaches here isn't all the Bible has to say about leadership, and certainly different settings require different kinds of leadership. But Peter's focus is on leadership in the church, and the instruction that he gives, which the first century clearly needed, is a word that still is needed today and is fitting for us. Notice in the language with which Peter begins, he calls himself a co-elder. He doesn't lord his position as an apostle over them. Rather, it's almost as if the office of apostle envelops or takes up into it the office of elder. And so he comes alongside of these elders to work and to labor for the kingdom of God. And where do you think he learned such a spirit and attitude? Whose pattern is Peter following? Who was his teacher about how an elder should act and live? After referring to himself as a co-elder, Peter states that he is a witness of the sufferings of the Christ. He testifies to the actuality and the veracity of the sufferings of Jesus. He was an observer of the ministry of the Messiah. He was an eyewitness of the earthly path Jesus walked, the path of the suffering servant, even as he expounds in chapter 2. That Christ suffered on our behalf, leaving behind for us an example so that we might follow in his footsteps, who did not sin nor was deceit found in his mouth, who being cursed did not reply with a curse, suffering, not threatening, but gave up himself to the one judging justly, who our sins he bore in his body upon the tree so that we would have no part in the sins, that we may be alive to the righteousness. By that wound you have been healed. Then in chapter 3, that also Christ suffered for sins once for all, a righteous one on behalf of unrighteous ones, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the spirit. For Peter to be a witness of the sufferings of Christ is to testify to the very heart of the gospel. And it's also a recognition of the suffering that continues upon those bearing Christ's name, even as Peter testifies throughout this letter, and even as we find also in his sermons in the book of Acts. What Peter witnessed as a disciple of Christ profoundly influenced his own preaching and ministry. And he's learned well Jesus' admonition in Mark 10, where he instructs the 12 that only the desire to serve may dominate. You know that the kings of the nations dominate them, and their greater ones exercise a tyrannous rule over them. That's how it is in the world, but that isn't how it must be with you. Whoever would be great among you, let that person be your servant, and whoever would be your leader, let that person minister to your needs. Even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What do we hear in these words? The different kingdom, the different power that has come in the Messiah, which stands opposed to the world's operating rule of might makes right. And as you well know, Jesus wasn't a revolutionary or a retreatist. So what third option did he take? And in what way is the church today to copy his pattern and follow his example? Jesus took the evil of the world upon himself. And in fulfillment of the prophecy of the suffering servant from Isaiah, he was the anointed representative king. He was the promised sacrifice for the salvation of the world. And that's Peter's message even in these few verses. And in light of such a message and testimony, in view of such a picture of the servant king, is it any wonder that those given the position of leadership within a church are called to live and act in a manner consonant with the gospel? Shepherd the flock of God among you. Remember to whom they belong and exercise watchful care over them. This is pastoral language. The word pastor simply means shepherd. The chief shepherd is the example, as described by Peter in chapter 2 and verse 25. The shepherd and overseer of your souls. And what kind of shepherd is he? Well, consider John 10, where Jesus teaches that he is the good shepherd, the model shepherd. He is the one who cares for his lambs. He feeds them and tends them. And how striking an image this is for Peter to use. One who fled from the garden when Jesus was arrested and then later denied his beloved friend. But the chief shepherd goes after this single lamb. He brings him back and restores him by the Sea of Tiberias, instructing Peter to feed his sheep. And it's down this same path that pastors and elders are called to travel. A momentary glance at verses 2 and 3, and you can't help but see the imprint of the very character of Christ in these words. And notice that Paul tells them to shepherd the flock among them, or the lot that's been given to them. This means they're responsible for a particular part of the flock of Christ's great flock. And we need to keep in mind that Peter's writing to multiple churches throughout a geographical region, what would probably constitute modern-day Turkey. And he's basically telling them to focus on the sheep around them and not on the lot given to someone else for oversight. See, the elders in Pontus have enough to do without concerning themselves with the flock in Cappadocia and so forth. And it's probably a good principle to keep in mind, particularly in our day and age when the world is so interconnected through various forms of media. Elders are called to shepherd the flock in their immediate care, not one that's across the country in another state or around the world, or even another congregation down the street. The focus is local, it is singular, and there's wisdom in this. Peter also goes so far as to say in verse 3 that pastors are to be a model for the flock. The word is literally a type. We talked about this in Sunday school. So he's to be a type for the flock. The sheep are to look to their shepherds as examples of life lived out of faith, as pictures of the good shepherd himself, a life marked by humility and service. Recall again Jesus' words to his disciples in Mark 10. You know that the kings of the nations dominate them and their great ones exercise a tyrannous rule over them. That's how it is in the world, but that isn't how it must be with you. Whoever would be great among you, let that person be your servant. And whoever would be your leader, let that person minister to your needs. Even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Then in verse 5, though Peter winds his perspective a bit, stating, finally, all of you be dressed in the clothing of humility to one another, for God is set against the arrogant, but to the humble gives favor. Here the apostle begins to set forth a number of commands, and he begins with an imperative about how elders should be dressed, and is using figurative language. And it isn't simply a vague kind of image for us to figure out for ourselves. He doesn't expect us to simply ruminate, okay, I've got to be humble, and I think I can kind of figure out that more or less. It never hurts to be more humble. Now, Peter seems to have a specific picture that he wants to impress upon our hearts and minds. He wants our thoughts to go back to the scene in the upper room in John 13, when Jesus bound himself, clothed himself with an apron or towel as he prepared to wash the feet of his disciples. This was an act of humility even more than an act of hospitality. And Jesus noted that this served as an example to his disciples, that you should do just as I have done to you. And consider again the prominent role that Peter had in that scene when Jesus came to him and how he initially refused the Savior's service. But now we know he learned well the lesson taught him on that night. Again and again, we hear the refrain of the call to emulate Jesus as the servant Lord, pushing us to understand the mutual humility that is grounded in Jesus' humility. And humility is not to be confused with some form of self-degradation. Rather, it's an acceptance of our position with no attempt to lord it over others or to better oneself at the expense of others. Let me repeat that. Humility is not to be confused with some form of self-degradation. Rather, it's an acceptance of our position with no attempt to lord it over others or to better oneself at the expense of others. Or as one scholar puts it, when Christians in imitation of Christ put on the apron of humility with each other, they prove themselves ready to wish to serve the other from the heart and let him take precedence. And there's no room for pride here, is there? Even as Peter's quotation from Proverbs 3:34 testifies, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's no wonder that when asked to name the three cardinal virtues of the Christian heart, Augustine replied, humility, humility, humility. When you're wearing an apron, that pretty much indicates you're serving someone else. You wear an apron when cooking or grilling in part so that you don't get grease or liquid or stains on your clothes. But also you're likely wearing it because you're preparing food for other people. A butcher wears an apron so as not to get blood on his clothes, but he's serving people at the shop or at the grocery store. And so it is for pastors and elders to put on the apron of humility in service to the flocks committed to their care, knowing that the grace of God, the favor of God, will be given. Therefore, in the service to the flock, faith should have an expectation of grace. Grace to help in time of need. Grace that is sufficient in moments when you sense your own weakness as a leader. Grace that gives wisdom when the way ahead isn't clear and you have to make the best decision you can in the moment. And this apron imagery is also important for church leaders to remember because there are those in your flock who can be difficult, wayward, or even awkward, making them more challenging to deal with. And they may very well test your patience. There are also sheep who may be experiencing prolonged trial of life, who are undergoing particularly difficult circumstances of life, maybe beyond their control. And you just keep walking along with them through it, seeking to encourage them and guide them according to the light of God's word and not growing weary in doing so. And regardless of the number of years that you've been serving as a pastor, as an elder, as an under-shepherd, whether they be many or few, you should always look to Jesus, your chief shepherd, with an apron around his waist. And be reminded of your calling, and then put on your apron, and as you follow his pattern, and patiently and faithfully set the example for your flock to follow, knowing that an unfading crown of glory will be given by your King. And parishioners, this may be one of the best ways you can be praying for your pastors, your elders, as well as your deacons, for the Lord sustaining them, their spouse, and their children. And please believe me when I tell you that your prayers matter and are meaningful. You know, a few weeks ago when Deborah and I were in Monroe, Louisiana, we met with another pastor from our presbytery and his wife, and we were just seeking to encourage them. And at one point in the conversation, someone in passing, he mentioned that their congregation regularly prays for me as the presiding minister of the presbytery. And it's hard to express the sense of encouragement that immediately had upon me. And I expressed my sincerest gratitude for those prayers. Similar to the exercise of your faith and prayer on behalf of those who lead you in the church is no small act of assistance. And if the Apostle Paul didn't hesitate to ask for prayer, then who are we as pastors and elders of inferior gifts and abilities not to seek the same? Given the fact that Peter's been primarily addressing the elders as being a model and pattern for others to follow is certainly daunting in many respects, which is all the more reason to be praying for those who've been been put in official positions of service in the midst of our respective churches. Well, more could be said, and even as Peter moves from elders to young men or young ones, younger ones being subject to the elders, which may very well be a way of referring to the deacons who are called to serve alongside of the elders, but we'll have to save the exploration of that for another occasion. Peter also speaks to the humbling of ourselves before God and even the life of prayer, which we're to take up, casting all our anxieties upon him, for he cares for us, as we read in verses 6 and 7. But another significant way in which we can greatly aid the ministry of the pastors and elders in our midst is by taking to heart the imperatives, the commands which Peter gives to the churches to whom he's writing in these Roman provinces. Listen to verse 8 again. Be sober. Be watchful. Your accuser, the devil, like a roaring lion, prowls about, seeking anyone to devour. The command to be sober is a verb that occurs more often in 1 Peter than in any other New Testament writing, and echoes what the apostle had written earlier in chapter 1 and verse 13 and chapter 4 and verse 7. Here in chapter 5, the call to soberness, to being self-possessed, clear-headed, and attentive to what is going on, is in relation to the enemy that's faced in the world. Then Peter commands, be watchful, a term used often by Jesus and the other New Testament writers. So vigilance is always necessary. And Peter gives us a simile of the enemy. The devil is like a prowling lion. The imagery of a lion used throughout the Bible is most commonly associated to enemies. Of course, there are instances when the image of a lion is used positively, particularly of Yahweh, even the Lord Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But more often than not, the image of a lion is used to depict the work and actions of the opposition, of those who would seek to destroy the faithful. Read through the Psalms and the prophets, and you'll find this to be the case. The wicked, Israel's enemies, are depicted as lions, attacking the righteous, God's flock. And how artfully Peter is writing to us in chapter 5. He's speaking to the shepherds that is given charge over God's flock, and then he describes the enemy of the flock. Likely foundational to Peter's expression is Psalm 22, a profoundly messianic psalm where we read, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me, they have opened their mouths at me like a raging and roaring lion. This psalm figures prominently in the descriptions and formulations of Christ's passion as the suffering servant. Again, a theme at the very core of Peter's letter. And the psalmist describes human adversaries as a ravenous lion. Peter applies the figure to the devil, and combining the two pictures, we should understand that human agents are under the devil's power. Satan is described as the one who seeks to devour the saints. And so it's the devil who stands behind the opposition and persecution they're suffering. And to state the obvious, the church has enemies. Therefore, you have enemies. And we would be naive to think otherwise. But then what does Peter say next? What surefire aspect of faith, what silver bullet does he give you in this battle in which you're engaged? What mighty act would he have you to take to the glory of Christ? Therefore, be strong in the faith, stand firm in your faith. Stand against, oppose the devil, just as God stands against and opposes the proud, in verse 5. Stand. You're called to stand. That's it. And maybe you think that doesn't seem terribly profound or wasn't quite what you were hoping he'd say. You know, we might wish Peter would give us some trick or some secret or call us to something more profound when it comes to dealing with temptation and the conflict with sin. But he gives no such thing. Just stand. And when you stop and think about it, he's reminding us of what we already know. He's telling us what we've heard preached or what we've read for ourselves on countless occasions before. The way you fight, the way that you stand firm against the devil is by resisting temptation. And resisting temptation is primarily achieved by practicing obedience to Christ's commands. It's by living a faithful Christian life rooted in the promises of God. That's what it is to be strong in your faith. And yes, the persecution the early church was suffering is likely chiefly in view when it comes to Peter's first audience and the suffering they were enduring, but the principle still applies to us today. It still runs down into our very lives, our everyday lives. So Peter tells us how the devil acts and what he's doing. And yet there's a sense that it doesn't really change the way we're to live as Christians. It doesn't really change our tactics or strategy in the ordinary routine of life. And since this is the case, then why does Peter even bother to give us this warning? Why does he bother to mention the devil at all? Well, because we mustn't forget the conflict in which all of us are engaged, a conflict that began all the way back in Genesis 3, the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That war continues. But perhaps it gets pushed back in our thinking and all the busyness, distractions, and demands of our time and attention. But it would be a mistake for us to become complacent or forgetful. Christ is our pattern, and his life was marked by testing, temptation, and trial, and ours is as well. And you'll remember that no sooner was Jesus baptized than he was led straight into the wilderness, into the conflict. Likewise, your baptism, your children's baptism, even as an infant, is the inauguration into that warfare. The Directory for the Public Worship of God instructs regarding the baptism of children that all who are baptized in the name of Christ do renounce and by their baptism are bound to fight against the devil, the world, and the flesh. This is the life to which you and your children are called. This is the life that you've been marked out to live. It's the life that inevitably follows baptism, a life Peter aptly describes throughout this baptismal letter. But notice one key implication of Peter's instruction. The devil can be resisted. It's not an impossibility. And of course, it's possible because of trust and faith in the God who has conquered the devil. And also be sure to note that you're not alone in this conflict. You're not isolated, even if it feels that way sometimes. Rather, as Peter mentions, there's a solidarity of brotherhood. And there are fellow Christians not only throughout the world and enduring and experiencing the same, but sitting right next to you or behind you or in front of you. But again, here's a fundamental way in which to aid the service of the church leaders in your midst. And also one another. Never quit the fight. Never give it up, regardless of age, regardless of how long you've already been in the fight. Let it be that when your elders or pastor come to visit you or have conversations with you, that he finds a brother, that he finds a sister still warring against sin, still standing, and not giving up ground, not giving way to sin in your life or in the life of your family. They're also in the midst of the fight, and they'll come alongside of you in it and seek to lift up drooping hands and strengthen weak knees. But don't give up the fight. Don't lay down your shield or your sword or take off your armor. But having done all, stand. Or let it be that when a brother or sister, a fellow soldier in the Lord comes alongside of you and seeks to encourage you and comfort you, or maybe you encourage and comfort them, it's because you're still fighting. Because they're still fighting. Even if the fighting is just standing. Well, in verses 10 and 11, the apostle expresses to us in part how we're enabled to stand, stating. but the God of all grace, the one having called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore, reinforce, strengthen, and establish you. His is the dominion to forever. Amen. Now, time doesn't really permit for us to do justice to the richness of these verses, but what marvelous language Peter uses, the God of all grace. What is grace? What's God's favor or his pleasure or goodwill? This grace is varied in its manifestations so that all covers every aspect of grace experienced by the believers from the time of their baptism onward. Hence, Peter says that God is the God of all grace. And when this God is your God, when Jesus Christ is your Savior, when you're in union with Him, you have God's saving grace, His pardoning grace, His assisting grace, His supporting grace, and His sanctifying grace. You have as your own God, the God of all grace. And all grace is profoundly manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Even as Paul wrote to Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." According to Paul, grace appeared in Christ. And it's by Christ's example that we can see what it means to persevere in the grace of God. And this is Peter's message as well. From your baptism onward, you're to follow Jesus in the way of the gospel. Yes, it's a path fraught with suffering and conflict, but it's a path he's traveled ahead of you and upon which he now enables you to walk. And if you look carefully enough, you will see how deeply Peter cares for the flock of God, how profoundly he loves the church and seeks to care for her according to the example of his master. Now, who is there to aid you in this fight in the midst of your suffering? The God of all grace. And for all that we have in Christ and the glory that will come in him, for all that will be ours in the coming time, the God of all grace helps us. In the present, he is about his work. Even as Peter lists, he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle. The first verb, perfect, carries the ideas of being restored, made whole, complete, or mature. The next verb, to establish, is to reinforce, support, confirm, or strengthen. And this word is full of meaning for the apostle. In Luke 22, before Peter's denial, Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan sought you all out to sift you," plural, "like wheat. But I have prayed for you," singular, "that your faith may not fail. And when you yourself have returned, reinforce your brothers." See, surely Peter, knowing the reality of the enemy, of the temptation to quit or to even deny Christ when the pressure is on, is now seeking to reinforce the brethren to whom he's writing, telling them of the God of all grace who reinforces his people. And what a marvelous thing to consider that as the devil goes about like a roaring lion, so Peter's letter goes throughout these cities and churches as if to get there first to warn and prepare them. And Peter virtually piles up the terms of what God is doing and will do, making his called ones strong and establishing or settling them upon a foundation. God is building up his spiritual house. He's securing and fortifying the community of believers, the living stones, even which all of us are a part at St. Mark and in King's Cross. This is what the God of all grace has done and is doing and will do, and we must never grow bored or complacent about it. And this is always a challenge to a believer, and particularly the challenge to parents to their covenant children, who have the great blessings and privileges that come with growing up in the church, partaking of the means of grace. And surely it's a testimony to God's grace of what he keeps your children from as a result of this. But there still must be gratitude and thankfulness for the blessings received. There must be a sense of the great work of Christ and the mighty deeds he has done in their lives and in ours. That's what God's covenant family is always to be about. Speaking of the acts of God from one generation to the next. God's grace makes all the difference in the world. In fact, it makes all the difference in this world and in the one that's still to come. And if you've received his favor, if he's shown you his grace, then take heart. His dominion, his is the dominion forever. See, what a marvelous statement with which Peter concludes. What words of confidence and strength are here that Christ's dominion is forever? Those are words of victory. Those are words of triumph. Those are words of hope to the church in this world, suffering or beset by enemies, though she may be, yet going about the work of the kingdom, knowing that it will succeed. In 2 Samuel 21, there's a rather interesting text, a military account of sorts, where we read of four giants that all stood as enemies of Israel, some of whom are described with some flair and certainly must have been a sight to behold. But what happened to them? Well, the final verse of the chapter gives this succinct summary. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. In just those few verses, we're given a picture of complete victory, of God's enemies being put down at the last, and his sure promise to his people being fulfilled. Likewise, in these waning verses of 1 Peter, we have a similar message. Of course, we might not think it's quite as interesting or as exciting as giants being slain, but we have a conquering king, and we are his servants in the fight. The greater than David has come, and he conquered on the hill of the skull on Golgotha. And there the greatest of victories was won. The principalities and powers were disarmed, Christ making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. There was grace displayed in the forgiveness of sins, your sins and mine. And there was grace displayed in what is needed most in all the world. The God of all grace met Peter, and his grace did not fail. It did not fail these Christians to whom Peter wrote, and neither will it fail you. So take your stand alongside your pastors and elders and one another, and continue in the fight, cultivating thankfulness in your hearts for such a great salvation from the God of all grace, expressing gratitude in your words and songs, and encouraging one another, and teaching your children in the same. Come to worship each week, week after week, to be encouraged by the community of believers, to be reinforced in your faith, especially at the Lord's table, where the chief shepherd causes his flock to sit, to lie down in peace, and he feeds them with his grace again and again. Pursue these things and be assured that the Lord will greatly bless your work of ministry where he has placed you, in the ministry of the pastors and elders in your midst. Let us pray. O God, the sovereign God of the soul who requires the hearts of all your children, deliver us from all sloth in your work, all coldness in your cause, and grant us by looking unto you to rekindle our love, and by waiting upon you to renew our strength. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.